So what we're going to do is the big story of the Bible, following it all the way through. And as we're doing the big story of the big Bible, I thought I'd bring a Bible with me. I thought the bigger the Bible, the more the expert you are. So that's my Bible for today. I thought we'd start by thinking, what actually is the Bible? And I suppose for many people, the Bible is a kind of library of a whole load of smaller books. 66 books, if you count them. And basically, the idea that there's no connection between one book and another book. So these are four books by my favourite author called Ann Tyler. There's no connection, really, between one novel and the next. You don't have to read one to understand the next one. And I suppose that's how a lot of people think the Bible is put together. It's kind of one story in this book. Forget that. We're on to something else now, written by somebody else about some other thing. So that is, I think, how lots of people think of the Bible, a kind of library of different books. And another idea of what the Bible is, that it's basically a kind of an encyclopedia of, well, like a kind of Google search engine, that you basically can look up in the index some theological topic and turn it up and find out what it is. So this is a theological topic book. You could look up the topic of creation, and it will tell you to go to page 38 to 54. There we are. And for many people, the Bible works a bit like that. You want to know information on a topic, you look it up in the index, the concordance, and that'll tell you when to turn to a kind of a sort of textbook of all you need to know about Christianity. There's a kind of another version of that sort of pick and mix sort of approach, and that's one of these. Does anybody know what one of these is? It's not a beehive. Has anybody seen one of these? My granny used to have one like this. I don't think people have them anymore. It's called a promise box. And what you've got in here is a whole load of little rolls of paper and brass tweezers. I don't know why they're always brass, but they have to be brass tweezers. And you pick out a little roll of paper like this, and you unroll it. And it says on this one, "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him." And you read that, and that's your promise for today. And you put it back in your box, and the next day you come with your brass tweezers and pull out another promise box. In a way, that's similar to the idea of the kind of encyclopedia. It's kind of, I refer to it when I want to know something. If I want to know theological topics, I've got a kind of book with an index. If I want a promise, I can dip into my promise box. And for many people, they might not have one of these, but that is how they read the Bible. Kind of dip in without brass tweezers and try and find something that is God's word for me today. Another way that people might regard the Bible is as a single story. So my single story here is the Gruffalo's Child. A single story, which is the way that we're going to think about the Bible over these sessions. That it is basically one story that goes from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible. And this particular story that is in the Bible has got three chapters in it. Chapter 1 is Genesis 1 and 2, how everything was set up. Chapter 3 is Revelation 21 and 22, the very last two chapters of the Bible, how everything's going to end up at the end. Chapter 2 is everything in between, from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation, whatever it is, 20. That is telling the story of the muddle in the middle. So you've got a beginning, an end, and a muddle that lasts all the rest. But to see it as a single story. And as I say, that's how we're going to look at the Bible over these couple of days. Another way that some people look at the Bible is to think of it a bit like a map. Now, I know you don't know what this is, but for people who were born in considerably earlier than you, we used to use things like this, which is a kind of a drawing of a place. And you can look on this sort of drawing and work out where you are. And for many people, that is perhaps how the Bible is. Know your destination from the map, work out where you are, and then work out how to get there. In many ways, what we're thinking about over these few days, as we think of the whole story, as we stand back from it, is a bit like doing a Google Earth. That is where you are right now. That is the Frontier Center here. What we're going to be doing is going back a little bit further from that to look at whatever the name of that village is, Earthling something. Earthlings. I don't know what it was. A bit further back to the whole of Northamptonshire and the southeast. A bit further back, and there is Britain and the rest of the world. There is the whole world. And I don't know whether you saw that this week. There is a picture of the universe. that somebody has done recently. So that is us there. I don't know quite what the vantage point you have to go to be able to take that photo. But anyway, that's kind of what we're doing as we're doing this big story, looking at the whole of the Bible, trying to get a big view, not a street view, but the big Google Earth view. You'll see in our notes there, various people have tried to define the thing that we're doing. Its technical name is biblical theology. Just look at the fourth one there on that list you've got in the notes. It tells the story of the whole Bible as one story, progressively revealed and focusing on God's act of salvation in Jesus, which result in a new heavens and a new earth established for his glory. But look at the fourth word of that, the story. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get a feel for the big story. Okay, time for you to do something. You have got on your sheets there a list of 10 well-known Bible stories, and I want you to try and to put them on that timeline. So you've got dates all the way along the bottom. All you've got to do is write down the 10 letters in the right order, from left to right, as best you can do it. If there are stories there you never heard of, cross them out. They shouldn't be in your Bible. Just do the ones you've heard of. Try and get those into order from left to right. You can do it with your neighbour, or if you're too embarrassed and don't want them to know how little you know, do it on your own. See, I can do it. You've got about 30 seconds to get 10 stories in the right order. Okay, the letters in order from left to right. I'm not going to tell you exactly where they come. That's take all day. Going from left to right, your sequence should read, are you ready? F, J, B, E, A, C, D, H, G. The one complication is I, depends when you date Jonah, but probably that should come before H. So it goes like this, F, J, B, E, A, C, D, I, H, G. Put your hand up if you've got less than 10 right. Yes. Put your hand up if you just lied and didn't put your hand up. Good. No, that's not good. That's not the good thing. We're going to begin at the end of the story. So we're going to begin at where that time arrow is pointing towards. And when you think about it, it makes all the difference to know where something is headed. There was a TV reporter who walked onto a building site, and there were three people engaged in working on this building site. They were all doing exactly the same thing. And the TV reporter went up to the first guy and said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm smashing rocks, because that was what he was doing. That's why he said, I'm smashing rocks, because he was answering the question. So the TV reporter went to the second person and said, what are you doing? He was doing exactly the same thing, but he answered rather more thoughtfully, I'm earning money to feed my wife and kids. He went up to the third person working on this building site, doing exactly the same thing. He said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm building a cathedral. It makes all the difference, doesn't it, to know where you're going, what the end point is. What are you doing it all for? Where is the Bible story headed? What is the end point? Where is God's plan headed? What's the last chapter of the story? So we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Please, will you come there? Revelation chapter 21. If you don't know your way around the Bible anymore, start at the left, right-hand end and work backwards. Last two chapters. Where is everything headed? And we're going to see that in this passage. Three headings I've got for you there. First one is this. That what we've got right at the end, chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, is a renewed cosmos. And John, who is given this vision of the very end of where everything is going to end up, deliberately uses the language right from the very beginning of the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to remind us of that first creation. This creation that we live in is broken. It is all fallen. But God is going to miraculously renew the entire thing. There's going to be a brand new, what does it say, verse 1 of chapter 21? A brand new heaven and earth, a new creation. And as John is looking at this new creation, he sees, verse 2, a beautiful new city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place in the Bible, the place on earth where God had decided his name would dwell. It is like his dwelling place on earth. This new earth has got God dwelling right at the center, a completely renewed cosmos with God at the center. And the central attraction of the city, verse 3, is, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Right at the center of the renewed cosmos is God himself, now dwelling with his people, present with his people, just as he was right in the Garden of Eden at the beginning. We're going to walk with him in intimate, eternal intimacy with him. That is the end point. That is the heart of our hope, the supreme goal for people, the reason for which God created us, our destiny, the people of God in the place that God intended them for. And that is why, look down to verse 4, finally in that place they can enjoy prosperity. Blessing, all that verse 4 describes. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For all of that from the old creation has gone. It is different. It is a renewed world. A damaged world is now remade, restored, recreated. And everything, or every trace of groaning from this world has gone. Second picture that we're given is a radiant city in chapter 21, verses 9 through to 27. Now, I don't know what a city represents for you. Maybe you love London. But for many people, a city represents loneliness. There are lots of people there, but no friends. It can represent exploitation. It's the place where people rip you off all the time. Stand for crime. The crime figures are huge in a city. And if we hear that the Bible story begins in a garden and ends in a city, we think, do you know what? I prefer the garden. So look again at the city, which is the end point that God intends. It is a city, but it's not a city like we know a city. So look at verses 9 to 11, first of all. And you'll see what happens in the end of verse 10, that this city is coming down from God. Its origin is God. It is God's gift. Not something we've built and achieved, but something God provides for us. Second thing to look at, verses 12 to 14. It's got this great high wall, and it's got 12 gates. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And if you look down to verse 14, the foundations, the 12 foundations of the city, are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you've got these 12 gates, these 12 foundations, and they represent the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, believers. So this is a picture of the unified people of God, a new community, all the people of God, Abraham, Moses, David, all the prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the odd-named Bible characters that we should know but don't know their names. People who just have a walk-on, walk-off part in the Bible. They're all there. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, my dad. All kinds of people are in this place. There's room for everybody. All the people safely gathered in. Look at its dimensions, verse 15 to 17. We're told that it is a cube, this place. This radiant city. The only other building in the Bible that is a cube is the temple. So this is meant to say this is like that. The temple is the place where God was said to dwell. This is like that. But this cube is enormous. Its sides are about 1,400 miles long. So 1,400 miles up, 1,400, 1,400 that way. Massive. No building we can imagine is that size. This is massive. And the point is that it's big enough for a number that you can't count. A crowd that nobody can number, who are drawn from every nation and people and language. There's space for everybody in there. Then verse 18 to 21. Look how beautiful it is. The city is pure gold, clear as glass. How can gold be clear? Okay? You can't picture it because it doesn't all fit together, but it's gold and it's pure. And here's another idea of what it's like. You can't imagine it, picture it, but you've got to hear all the images of how wonderful it is. There's a story told of a man who arrived at heaven with his bag. And the man who was on the pearly gate said, what are you bringing a bag for? And the man said, oh, I was allowed a special dispensation. I wrote in ahead of time, and I said that I could bring my bag with me. What have you got in your bag? He was asked. Well, I've brought all the things that I work so hard to own. And the man on the gate said, that can't be right. I'll just have to go away and check, sir. So he went away and checked, came back a bit later and said, you're absolutely right. You have got a dispensation. You are allowed to bring your bag with you. Can I have a look inside and see what you're bringing? So the man opened his bag, and inside were loads and loads of bars of gold. And the man on the gate said, why would you want to bring pavement with you? That is the picture of how wonderfully luxurious heaven is. The whole thing is made of gold. And jewels that I've never even heard of. Does anybody know what the jewel carnelian or chrysolite or beryl is? I don't know what any of those are like, but they are fantastic. And there are lots of them. And each of the 12 gates in verse 21 is a pearl. A gate that is a pearl. I can't get my head around that. It's a very big pearl. Very expensive pearl. The idea is, it's luxurious. It's amazing. It's rich. It's wonderful. It's imagery to make us drool and say, wow. No wonder verse 22 to 26, we're told about its glory. The climax, right in the first 8 verses of chapter 21, was that God is the center. He is the chief attraction. And so here in verses 22 to 26, the real glory of the city isn't the gold pavements, isn't the jewels, isn't the massive pearl that are its gates, isn't the size, but God at its center. Verse 22, there was no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Everybody bringing their glory and putting it at the feet of the glorious Lord God of all. No wonder everybody wants to be part of it. Nothing could be more glorious than this. It is so attractive. And then the third thing to say about it, that it is a restored garden. Beginning of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street to the city. Also on either side of the street, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They won't need the light of a lamp or a sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is meant to be an amazing experience that's being described. Look at verse 4 and how it puts it. No longer are we going to feel far from God physically. No longer are we going to be like pilgrims far from home, not able to see him, but we will be there, and it will be paradise restored, and it'll be even better than the Garden of Eden. It's all going to last, verse 5, forever and forever. There's going to be no sea there. We're told that at the end of verse 1 of chapter 21. Sea represents chaos. It's where chaos reigns. And the point of that is not there won't be any beaches, you can't build sandcastles in heaven. The idea is there won't be anything that opposes God in heaven. No chaos there. There'll be nothing that can disrupt the order that God has achieved. Chapter 21, verse 27, look back to that, 21, 27. There's nothing unclean there, so there's going to be nothing to ruin it. Nothing can spoil it. Chapter 20, verse 10, just look back to that, 20, verse 10. The devil has been thrown down into the lake of fire and sulfur. So there's no Satan going to be there, nobody to tempt us, to lure us away. There's no possibility that there'll be another fall in the Garden of Eden. And best of all, right at the heart of it, At the heart of heaven's praise is the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus, God the Redeemer, forever known, forever praised as the one who got us there. Now, people who say, what's heaven going to be like? I like cricket. Are we going to be able to play cricket there? For goodness sake, use your imagination a bit. Don't be so pathetic. If the best you can imagine is a game of cricket, this is wonderful. Wonderful. You should be drooling at this, saying, wow, this is, I can't understand it. I can't picture it. But I've got the idea. It's layer upon layer upon layer of wonderfulness and richness and gloriousness. That's the end point. All of the Bible story is leading towards this. This is God's intention for his people. Forever and ever, unspoilt wonderfulness. So, looking at our big story, we've begun at the end, chapter 8. I'm going to divide the Bible story into 8 chapters. They all begin with the letter E. This is the last one, chapter 8. And what is it that we've seen, really, is God's people in the place of his blessing forever and ever. If this whole idea of reading the Bible all the way through as one story is completely new to you, and you'd like to think more about that, this book, God's Big Picture, is a really good place to start. And this phrase, God's people in the place of his blessing, is a book that Vaughan Roberts uses to describe God's purpose and plan. And certainly in this chapter, chapter 8, at the end of the Bible, this is what we can see, isn't it? God's people in the place of his blessing forever and ever. Everything put to rights. God's people living forever in the place where we have all the goodies we could ever want. Enjoying him forever in eternity. So now then, let's go right back to the very beginning of the story. And I want you to see that how the Bible story begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in Eden, is exactly a kind of microcosm of where it's going to end up. We're going to see right back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, that same idea of God's people in the place of his blessing. And you'll see on the sheet the way that I've divided up this first bit, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and then chapter 2, verse 4 to the end. Let's have a look then at chapter 1 of the Bible story, what it was like when God made everything. So let's start then with the good creation. In the beginning was not nothing, but God. Because, of course, Genesis 1 and 2 is not the start of the story. The story starts long before Genesis 1 and 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, Psalm 90 says, before you'd formed the earth and the world from everlasting, sorry, that way around, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is there before Genesis 1:1. And actually, he chose who would be Christians. He chose us in him before he laid the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before him. So before the beginning was not nothing but God. God is forever. And then God created everything that is not God. In the beginning, we're told, verse 2, everything was without form and void. In other words, it was formless and, I'm trying to think of two words that, and there wasn't, it was, anyway, it was without form and void. And God imposes order onto chaos. What he does is he forms and fills. He forms instead of there being chaotic nothing. And he fills instead of leaving empty what he'd formed. And the whole point of this is to see that in these 6 days is a very highly ordered account. That first God forms day and night, waters above and waters below, sea and the earth. And having formed those things, God then fills those things. So he fills the day and night with the sun and the moon that inhabit the day and the night. He fills the waters above and below with the fish and the birds that inhabit the thing that he had formed. He fills the sea and the earth with the beasts of the earth. A highly ordered account. And then on day seven, he rests. We'll come back to that in a minute. The point is to see that God created everything. And there are masses of Bible references to the fact that God created. And he created out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was things. There are a couple of exceptions to that, aren't there? Can you think of where there are exceptions to God creating out of nothing? Good. Go on. Say again. A woman. Good. And before a woman, a man. Good. And where did he form the man? From the dust. Great. Okay. But even then, where he formed something out of something that was already there, the thing he formed it out of, he'd made. So he made the dust from which he made the man. He made the man from which he made the woman. The whole lot was made out of nothing. But the emphasis here and throughout the Bible is not just the from nothing, but the fact that it's everything. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Or everything was made through him. Everything we know, everything we see. Just look in a mirror. That was made too. Yeah, you. Everything. So you just look in a mirror and think, that is God's creation. And it was good. Once. So things came into being because of God's will, which begs the question, why? If it all came into being because God thought it up and decided to do it, why did he do it? He must have had some reason. What was the reason? Some idea in his mind that made him create. And what we're told is that God created for good. Every day ends with the phrase, and it was good. Not just that God made a good job of creating. You know, kind of God created, and then God's Ofsted came around and said, yes, we'll give this an outstanding mark. But also that God is the one who defines what is good. And he is the one who intended it should be good. So that means that the world has got meaning. It's not purposeless, but for his purpose, his intention, satisfying the purpose that he had for it. Notice that the way that God creates is by speaking. Again and again, it's the same formula. He says, and it was so. He spoke, and it came to be. God transforms chaos to cosmos by the power of his word. God preaches a sermon. He speaks words. And through the speaking of the word, everything comes into being. Look at that little quote I put on the notes there. God's revelation begins with a sermon. God preaches and the world is made. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Six sermons are preached in a wonderful sequence. The word of God is proclaimed in heaven's pulpit, and all comes to pass. The preaching forms the universe. The word preached is no empty word. It accomplishes what it pleases and never returns void to him who speaks. He speaks, it comes about. And when God creates, and because God creates, he continues to rule over what he has created. This is to clarify what kind of creator God is. He's not a kind of clock winder sort of God who winds up the world and is now sitting back while it gradually winds its way down until finally it runs out of tickery-tockery and stops. The whole world is kept going not simply because God wound up the clock once upon a time, but because God is continually, personally, and actively intervening. He sustains it. He cares for it. He rules over the whole lot. We sometimes talk as if God is somehow over there and we pray for him to intervene as if he's there and we're saying, would you mind just for a moment leaving there and coming over here and getting involved in this little thing there? I know it's a terrible bother and it won't take you long. Could you just pop over and then you could pop back? I wonder if you notice how often we pray that God would intervene in a situation. God is intervening the whole time. He won't take his nose out of it. And it's jolly good he he doesn't, because it is kept going because of his powerful word. So when I comb my hair and a hair comes out on my comb and I pull it off, that seems like a natural thing, doesn't it? Just happens. No, Matthew 10 says God brought that about. And when Israel came out of Egypt and the Red Sea parted so they could walk on dry land, that seems a miracle, doesn't it? But the Bible says it happened because a strong wind blew. What's a miracle? What's ordinary? The whole lot is a miracle. The whole lot of ordinariness is miraculous, because God sustains and keeps everything going. There isn't a division between natural stuff, as if it's a matter of natural forces and genes and stuff that just happens, and then the supernatural, as if God sometimes intervenes. The whole lot is natural and supernatural at the same time. Now, compare that with what it would be if we had to start it all up. Don't know whether this is going to work. We're going to give it a try. One issue in reading Genesis is how the two accounts of creation fit together. We've got the bit in chapter 1, and now we've got the bit in chapter 2. Is the second just a repeat of the first? Well, I think that what we're being told in chapter 2 is about the even better Eden, a wonderfully good creation, but an even better Eden. It may appear as if God's creation reaches the climax with people. Only people, male and female, are made in the likeness and the image of God. For 5 days, God has said it's good, but when man is made, he said it's very good. But the 7 days don't end there. They culminate not in that very good creation on day six. It's not a six-day week. They culminate in the rest that God then subsequently enjoys on day seven. The creation of man is, if you like, the climax of creation, but it's not the end point. The rest of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that is the end point. That is the only day without an evening and a morning, because that rest carries on forever. It's unending. And the idea is, this is meant to be a picture of the completion, that God has completed everything he's made. Creation is complete, so his task is complete, so there is rest. Now, don't get me wrong, of course God continues to work. He's still sustaining the universe he's made. He still rules in it. He's still working in all situations for the good of his people. He sent Jesus to finish his work by being the Redeemer that we must believe in. So rest doesn't mean God's got his feet up now. Rest means something like everything is ordered as God intends it to be. So it's a bit like standing back, like a craftsman, to view the completed work. There's nothing more that needs to be added to it, to complete it. This is the complete, very good world that God has made. and the rest like that of everything as God intends it to be. That is the goal for all God's creation, to be complete and finished like that. And that's what chapter 2, verses 4 to 25 describe, the rest that God intends for us to enjoy. God's people are now put into the place of God's blessing within the borders of Eden, within the borders of a garden. A garden means an enclosed, protected place. Eden means delight. So the Garden of Eden is the safe place of delights, the place of God's blessing. Better than creation, the place where the people that God has made can share his rest with him. It's beautiful. Everything's provided for them. The security there. There is communion with God, who is walking in it as a man walks with his friends for an evening walk. Now, as you read that, you should think, hang on, this sounds very familiar. Yeah, it does, because already here is an anticipation of where the story is going to end up. There is a whisper here of the new creation of Revelation 21 and 28. There's a beginning here of chapter 8 of the big story. And that's why one of the ways the New Testament describes heaven is entering rest. Because this rest here is like a picture of everything ordered as it should be, as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth forever. God wants people to dwell with him in the continual joyful rest of the perfect creation, which is what the Garden of Eden is like. Now, what is this rest like? Two more R's to describe this rest. First of all, relationship. What we've got in these chapters is not just the beginning of all things, but the relationship between all things. And of course, if there is going to be rest, if there's going to be harmony, there has got to be good relationships. You can't have harmony, everything as it should be, if there are fractured, broken relationships. There's got to be strong, good relationships. So there is the relationship between the man and the woman. The woman is created out of the man's body in chapter 2, verse 21. The man sleeps, God takes one of his ribs, and he makes it into a woman and brings her to a man. And now look at how it carries on in verse 24. Given that that is how the woman is made, therefore, verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a powerful longing for reunification. If you like, the rib cage longs to find its missing rib. And that's why marriage can't be between two people of the same sex. Two ribs or two rib cages can't become one flesh. You need a rib and a rib cage with a missing rib to come back together again. So look at how that relationship between the man and woman is worked out. There is an order in creation, Adam first, then Eve. There is an origin in creation. Man was not made from woman, the woman was made for man. There is a purpose in creation. The man wasn't created for woman, but woman for man. And those three things show us why the man is the head of the woman. There is a perfect relationship between the man and the woman. And secondly, there is a perfect relationship between God and humankind, the best possible relationship, an unbroken fellowship. God provides for his people and protects them. In the garden, God walks on the earth with his people. And all the people have to do is simply do what God says to enjoy everything God has provided. So in this perfect rest here, there are no walls. There are no dividing walls between people and God. There are no dividing walls between people, horizontally and vertically and horizontally. There are no walls, no barriers, no curtains, no wars or strife. There are no garden fences. There are no national borders. There are no passports. Everything is undivided, undivided heaven and earth and everything in between. Everything in perfect relationship. Now, part of that right ordering is the other R. That the job that God gives to man and woman, well, look at chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Mankind is given the role to multiply and fill the earth. Now, why is multiplying and dispersing so important? Why is that God's purpose that you should multiply so there are lots of you and you should spread? It's going to be very important in a few moments when we get to chapter 11. The reason that is what God wants us to do is because the task that God gave to humankind was to extend the borders of Eden so that the whole earth is transformed. God's intention is that that kind of perfection in Eden should be extended to cover the whole earth so that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. A world where he's served and worshipped by everyone, all who love him. That's the vision. Now, how is that going to happen? Chapter 2, verse 5. Well, man is given the job to work the ground. Now, it's very interesting, that verse, isn't it? There's no plants yet because God hadn't caused it to rain. And look at that last phrase there. There wasn't somebody working the land yet. There was a gardener who was resting on his spade after a hard spell in the garden, and the vicar walked past as he'd been digging up weeds and planting shrubs and so on. And the vicar walking past admired the garden of the gardener and said, how lovely God has made this world beautiful, hasn't he? And the gardener says, well, yes, it is a beautiful garden, but you should have seen it when God had it to himself. And there's kind of something of that here, isn't it? Until man is put in to work it, it's not yet complete. The earth needs groundsmen, people who will make out there more like in here, out beyond Eden, more like it did in Eden. It needs, if you like, missionary gardeners. And that's why there needs to be a woman. Chapter 2, verse 18. God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. It's not because Adam is lonely, but because the job is too big for him to do on his own. He needs helpers to do the job that God had given him to do. He needs to have children so they multiply, so they spread, so that they extend God's rule through the whole world beyond Eden. So God sets up this ordering in the world of God as head over man, head over woman, to rule over creation. And what we'll see in just a moment is that what happens in Genesis 3 is that ordering gets completely turned on its head. But that is the establishing of the rule, the rule that God establishes then. Just a final thing before we move on from this chapter then. Why? Why was everything made? Well, there's a quote I put there from John Calvin. Man was put in the world as you might be in a theatre. Imagine yourself sitting in a theatre, a bit like now. You're sitting looking at the clown on the stage, and you are thinking, wow, he is wonderful. We'll all applaud at the end. Now, Calvin's picture is, it's like we're in the theatre to look at all that God has made, to applaud him for the wonderful work of art that we are looking at. So we should look at any bits of God's creation and say, not that's a nice sunset, but that's a wonderful God. It all declares his glory. It's his glory that is being shown to us. We should look at ourselves. We should look around us at our world. We should look at one another. We should look in the mirror and say, God is wonderful. And that, by the way, is why sin is such a problem, because sin is exactly the opposite of that. Sin is looking at all that God has made. When we know that God is there and we know that God is in charge and we suppress that truth and we believe the lie that he's not the wonderful one but that we are, We believe the lie, not that we should thank and praise him, but that we should thank and praise ourselves. And in this theatre, instead of applauding him, we start clapping ourselves, patting ourselves on the back. That's what sin is. Okay then, so here we've got, in this picture, right at the beginning, we've got this whispering of where the story is going to end up. So far, going back to how I described the Bible right at the beginning as just a three-chapter story, we've done chapter 3, the very end, we've done chapter 1, the very beginning. Everything else we're going to do in this session and the next two sessions is all about the muddle in the middle, from one to the other. I've divided it into 8 sections. Let's move on to the next bit. Chapter 2, evil. This is what we're going to do before tea time, and then we'll stop. Because where the world will end up and where the world began is not how the world seems now. So chapter 2 is evil. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11. A world that was wonderful is sadly deflated and not as it should be. So first of all, sin came into the world through man. Let's be clear, sin didn't come into the world through God. Genesis 3 makes that absolutely clear, doesn't it? What God did in this story, well, look back to chapter 2, verse 16. God said to the first man and the woman, "You may eat of every tree in the garden. I have provided for you everything that you need and more." And it's good, isn't it? Oh, there's just one boundary. I'm being straight with you. There's just one tree. Don't eat that one. It's poison. It's deadly. Stay away from that one. But other than that, there's an endless forest of trees as far as the eye can see to be enjoyed. All of them, any of them, the whole lot, they're given for you. Choose, eat, enjoy. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. "They are all pleasant to the sight, lovely to look at, delicious fruit to eat." Now, of course, what happens in Genesis 3 is exactly what God intended to happen, but he's not the one who brought sin into the world. Some people might say, well, okay, sin didn't come through God, but sin came into the world through the serpent. People might blame him. He's the one to blame, the deceiver. And as you look at the beginning of chapter 3, look at the way that he undermines and subverts. So verse 1, first of all, he undermines and subverts God's word. Did God actually say? It's not really that clear, is it? That's what the serpent is claiming. We can't be sure what he said. We don't really know what he means, do we? And we still hear that, don't we? You know, the idea that we can't really be clear what God says and means. The Bible's so difficult to understand. It's all a matter of interpretation, isn't it? Then look in the second half of verse 4, the way that the snake challenges God's truthfulness. "You won't actually die," he says. "I know that's what God says, but that's not actually true. I thought you believed in a God of love, didn't you? How does that fit with ideas of judgment? A loving God sending people to hell, causing people to die? Oh no, that's not right. Love will win." We still hear that, don't we? And then verse 5, he sows a doubt about God's goodness. That's what's being questioned. God's mean. He's restrictive. He's not generous. He's not giving. He doesn't want you to enjoy things. He's out to spoil your fun. God's a spoil sport. That's the kind of the lie that he's using there. And what he does is he dangles an alternative promise. If you were to eat this, then your eyes would be open and you'd be like God. And you'd like to be like God, wouldn't you? The way it works. What a promise. All sin works that way, doesn't it? By making promises to us. You know, enjoy this because it'll be, you'll be happier. You'll have a better life. You can rise to the top. You will have status. It always, sin always makes promises to us. Promises much. Do this to get one up. Look over here and feel the pleasure. Pursue your happiness and then you'll be really happy. No, sin came into the world through man, not through God, not through the serpent, but through man. But what was it, this sin? What was it that they actually did wrong? Well, it's all to do, isn't it, with grabbing at the knowledge of good and evil. That's what the tree is called. And it's knowing it in the sense that God knows it. How does God know good and evil? Of course, he knows the difference between good and evil. It obviously doesn't mean that. The way that God knows good and evil is that he decides what is good and what is evil. And that's what these people are grabbing at. They want to be the arbiters. They want to decide what they can and can't do. Rather than God saying, here is the line, they want to say, no, here is the line. I am going to decide what I can and can't do. They don't want God to decide it, but because basically they want to be God. So as they reach out for this fruit, it's an act of monumental defiance. Of course, it's utterly absurd. It's crazy to be shaking a fist in God's face like this. You know, if God is this almighty Lord who can swallow up girls and boys and women and men and kings and emperors and cities and realms, if he is the one who can speak and everything comes into being, it's ridiculous to say no to him and shake your fist at him. But that's the picture here. Instead of the true king on the throne and that God-established order of God, man, woman, creation, the whole thing is turned upside down. You've now got a creature advising the woman. All she needed to do was ask her husband, what did God actually say? But instead, the woman leads her husband. He's standing there all the way through the conversation between the serpent and Eve, saying nothing. The woman leads her husband, and he sins with a high hand and relegates God. And the result of that is that sin is far wider in its effects than we think it ought to be. Think of the sludge that we see on the tellies at the moment that's left after floodwaters. Now, news items that there are going around people's houses, and then they go back a few months later and the water's receded, but the black stuff, sludge, is all over. I don't know what that black stuff is that's in rainwater, but anyway, it's all over people's stereo and settee and carpet, and that sludge that gets in everywhere, that coats everything. Sin is like that. Its effects, what it leaves behind, is black sludge that ruins absolutely everything. Everything in my home and in my life is ruined. That's the idea. Let me give you another break for a moment. So monumental act of defiance is now respun as it's a little bit naughty. Sin came into the world through man and death through sin. And what we see in the rest of this chapter is that everything began to die. First of all, there is shame, verses 7 to 11. There is nothing that they'd just done that had anything to do with their bodies or nakedness. But suddenly there is a new feeling inside. And the first thing they feel they need to do is to hide from God walking in the garden. And they grab the first thing that comes to hand, anything that will provide some shelter. So they grab at fig leaves. They sew them together to make coverings. It's an absurd picture. Their meager coverings are farcical. So Adam grabs a fig leaf. Eve, too, feels shame, and she covers herself with a fig leaf, and then she goes behind a bush to try on a maple leaf or a sycamore leaf or an oak leaf. No, she doesn't. You didn't get that one. Anyway, I don't know whether you've ever seen a fig leaf. That is a fig leaf. If you were going to choose a leaf to hide behind, honestly, I think one that is completely covering a shape would be much better than one that's got cut-out bits. I think of all the leaves you were going to choose, I wouldn't go for a fig leaf. It is meant to be, I think, ridiculous. But what it reveals is the shame they feel, and they will grab at anything to try and hide. The second thing is blame, verses 12 to 13, which is where our blame culture begins. You know, has something gone wrong? Have you had an accident at work? Blame somebody, the health service, the government. You're not at the university you hope to be in, you didn't get the A-level grades, blame your teachers, blame your parents, blame anybody. So that's exactly what happens here. The man says, it wasn't me, it was the wife. And while I'm blaming her, verse 12, I might as well blame you as well. It's the woman that you gave me, God. And the woman, verse 13, says, it wasn't me, it was that thing over there. Third thing, pain. That God speaks to the serpent and the woman and the man in that order, putting the order right again, restoring the order. It's the right way up again. And what he promises, and if you look down at the words, they're very striking. He promises enmity, pain, sweat, dust. We might add other similar words, decay, frustration, groaning, futility. Pain is a good summary of that list. But just notice where this comes from, pain. It comes from God. God causes pain. If you've got a Santa Claus view of God, you might find this rather shocking. As part of his judgment, God causes pain. And what happens here isn't just a simple process of cause and effect. You know, if you put your hand in the fire, you'll get burnt. Pain just automatically follows sin. A sort of universal karma. It's not that. God is active. It's God who steps in at this point to hand people over to the consequences of our sin. So God looked at what they'd done and said, here's my response to that. Now, I take it that that means that sin is no small thing, isn't it? God hates it this much. I mean, sin must be really, really offensive. Sin must be far more terrible than we might imagine it is if God says that this is the appropriate trade-off for it. So the meaning of all the misery in the world is that sin is horrific. So every time we hear news of another flood, or we watch news footage of war-torn Syria, or we see third-world malnourished babies, or we personally are at the sharp end of the pain of a messed-up world, we ought not just to kind of tut and say how awful that is, we ought to say how awful our sin is. That is what God thinks is the appropriate response to it. God has painted the world in these colours to teach me about my sinful heart, to show us how ugly, how outrageous, how hideous is our sin. It's as bad as this. So God speaks to the serpent first. By the way, this isn't a just so story. This isn't a how the snake lost its legs sort of story, as if snakes used to have legs in the Garden of Eden and then they didn't. What I think had happened is that his satanic majesty had nicked a snake skin and appeared in snake drag. And it's to this particular snake, to this deceiver, to this tempter, that God promises enmity. So as it says in verse 15, he's going to bruise the offspring of a woman, as Satan has always done. He's got it in for people. He damages people. He supremely damaged and killed God's son. But at the end of verse 15, we're told there will also be an offspring, a human, the man, Jesus. We're looking ahead to him right from Genesis 3, verse 15. There will be an offspring of Eve. There will be Jesus. And he will crush Satan. You deserve the dust, God says to the snake. You deserve being trodden underfoot, and one day you will be. For Eve, verse 16, God had intended that being fruitful and multiplying would be a magnificently creative process. He'd said to Adam and Eve, I want you to multiply. But now, in this verse, the only thing that's going to be multiplied is pain. Ouch. And whereas God had organized marriage that two would become one flesh, now marriage, end of verse 16, is going to be not a place of unity, but of strife. A war zone where each is trying to gain the upper hand. You are trying to overcome your husband. Your husband is trying to rule over you. It's competing for top dog status. And the ever-rising divorce statistics prove the point, don't they? That's exactly what's happened. And to Adam, God says, verse 17 following, the ground is going to be cursed. It's as if that theater of God's creation, where God had put us to see and applaud him for all that he has made, it's as if in that theater all the lights get turned out. That's the picture here. The heavens that declared his glory now declare sin as well. Thorns and thistles, earthquakes and cancer, hurt and hankies, replacing love and laughter. Until, verse 19, you're put back into the ground you came from. This is terrible. And the final consequence, and we'll finish here, the final consequence is domain. Domain isn't a very good word, but it sort of rhymes. The point is that Adam and Eve get a new home, a new domain name, if you like. They are now east of Eden. Verse 22. God says, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, get the idea here. God is removing them from the garden. In other words, he's removing them from the place of his blessing, because God has now announced curse over them. So they are out of the place of blessing, and they're into the world marked by the curse of God. God had said, if you eat of it, you will die. They eat of it, and they will die. And they will die because God has now removed them from the tree of life. They can no longer eat from the tree of life and so live forever. They now will die. And so that's the new home, the new domain name for every life, long or short, wise or foolish. We cannot now live forever because we are away from the tree of life. And I missed out verse 20, but just look at that. The man called the wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. And if you look down to the bottom, Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver. It's kind of the supreme irony, isn't it? The mother of all the living. What shall I call you, dear? I know, I'll call you the mother of all the living, because from now on you're going to be the mother of all the dying. Including us. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And like all good stories, this one draws us in. We see ourselves in the garden. We recognize the lure of sin. We know that's exactly how Satan works in our life. We want to run our own lives our own way. We're no different. Adam sinned as our representative. We're just the same as him. And so we too know the shame of being found out, hearing the Lord's call, where are you?
I'm hiding.
We're skilled at shifting the blame onto others. Right from childhood. I don't remember that, standing the red face in front of the teacher, your parents, saying, oh, me. We feel the pain of being expelled from Eden. We too live in a damaged world. And you only have to live long enough, don't you, to know what it is to be bereaved. Death hangs over our life. It's like our own personal sword of Damocles, suspended by just one single hair. The finest thread of hair about to fall on us at any moment. Now, just get this, the starkness of what we've done in this last hour. Where the story is going to end up. Wonderful. Gates like pearls and all the rest. Where God began the story. The perfect relationships that he established, where everything is right. The order of everything is just right. Everything provided you could want for nothing. And what do? Isn't it awful? That and that. And little old us. Now we're pathetic, aren't we?
No thanks, I know better than you.
And all of this results. Well, tomorrow morning we'll pick up the story from Genesis chapter 4. Shall I pray as we finish and go to sups now? Our Father God, it does us very good to stand back from the ordinary triviality and smallness of our own life and get this big view of your purposes. Thank you, Lord God, for the certainty of your plan and purpose and where everything will end up. The way that you work that out from the moment of the creation of this world and from before that in your mind and your purpose and your plan. What a wonderful God you are that you have promised to those who are in Christ that we may enjoy every possible blessing, everything put exactly to rights, everything as we long for the world to be. And how stupid we are, how stupid our sin is, how utterly ridiculous it is when we shake a fist in your face. Lord God, please would you forgive us for our sin and our rebellion. And as we think about this big plan and purpose over these few days, and as we spend time together, and as we're reading the Bible together, please would you change our thinking so that we begin to see our lives and this world and where everything is headed a bit more as you intend us to see it and as you intend it to be. Please help us to appreciate all the more everything that you have done for us in Jesus and all that you plan for us in all eternity. We ask this in the name of our Saviour. Amen.